Let me invite you to grab your Bibles and open back up with us to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and also ask you to go on and turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as well. Stick a little slip of paper in there in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at a few verses at the end of Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 as we go. We'll do a little bit more of that tonight as we're here together on Sunday night. But Luke 1, as we continue working through Luke chapter 1 and 2, building up to Christmas. Some of the best games in sports are bitter rivalries, right? I love watching those, even if they're not my team. Duke, UNC, those kind of games, we like watching those things. Those produce some of the best drama for us. They can be also heartbreaking, so Clemson fans, USC fans, I won't bring up anything about Clemson. You don't bring up anything about Georgia Tech to me, and we'll be all nice and quiet. But those games, as those two passionate fan bases kind of get together in those atmospheres, you start to hear some interesting things, and you start to see some interesting things. You start to see people kind of making arguments or actions as if they're believing or at least seeking God to be on their side of the battle. These games are a lot of fun. One of the most memorable ones is November 19th, 1983, the Egg Bowl. I'll describe it, and then maybe some of you sports fans will catch on. The Egg Bowl is the game played between, which I think is a terrible name, by the way, but the game played between Mississippi State and Ole Miss at the end of every year. And this particular year in 1983, the end of the game came, and they were within a point. Now, Ole Miss was up 24-23, and there's less than 30 seconds in the game. Mississippi State had driven the field and had made it down to the 10-yard line and were about to score to win the game over their bitter rival right at the end. Now, that's the time now where on ESPN you get the shots of the fans. You know, they've got their hands clasped and they're praying, and the players on the side are kneeling together and praying, surely God is going to do something. God is on our side here for this event. And the kicker lines up to make his kick. As time is ticking down, fourth down, they're on the 10-yard line. It's an easy field goal to win the game. Mississippi State kicker is Artie Cosby. He lines up. Ball is snapped. He kicks it. It's high. It's straight. Surely it's going to go through. You should go back tonight and go to YouTube and type in the Egg Bowl. You could type in the Immaculate Deflection. That's what they called it, the Immaculate Deflection. The ball comes sailing up, and as it reaches its highest point, surely to go through, it's like it hits a window. It just stops and drops straight down. At the highest point, a 40-mile-an-hour wind gust came through and knocked the ball straight down out of the sky, sealing the win for Ole Miss. Mississippi State players are totally dejected. You can't believe what happens. I mean, it's just unreal if you watch this thing. Ole Miss players, God's on our side. God is for us. The Immaculate Deflection. That, the name, of course, is a play on words from the Immaculate Conception, the idea that Mary was sinless at the time of the birth of Christ, which we'll address that in a minute. But the whole idea is they're saying God is doing something big right here. And we see that in sports. Some of you guys are probably familiar with the Immaculate Reception. The Immaculate Reception, that was Pittsburgh Steelers and Oakland Raiders. That was just a few years before this. Or you're probably certainly familiar with the Miracle on Ice, the U.S. Olympics in 1980. These things, we bring this idea of a miracle in on sports, and we believe somehow God's for us when this miracle happens. And it's silly in the realm of sports to think that way. But it's absolutely crucial when we come to the birth of Christ to see this miracle. When we see the miracle of the birth of Christ, for us to know for sure God is for us. Those who trust in Christ, when we read about this birth, we know for sure this is a miracle, and it shows that God is for his people. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, just after Elizabeth has conceived and she is pregnant with John, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We pray tonight that you would help us to believe it, help us to receive what you have for us from it, and that we would respond in a way that's appropriate. That we would honor you in our hearing, and we would honor you in our doing as we go from this place. Thank you, Lord, for the miracle of Christmas. Thank you that you have told us loud and clear that you're our God and you're on our side. You're for us and bringing us back to you. Thank you for this miracle. May we see it again tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Christmas, the coming of Christ is a real clear understanding of what we just said, that for those who trust in Him, God is on our side. If you know anything about us as people, if you know anything about God as holy, as judge, as righteous, as perfect, we have to say we know that this is nothing less than pure grace. This is favor from God. We don't deserve this. This is nothing we can earn. This is God's grace for us. And so Christmas reveals a sobering and humbling and all-producing reality that our salvation, your salvation and my salvation, is nothing less than a miracle. My salvation is nothing less than a miracle. It took a miracle to save me, and it took a miracle to save you. Christmas shows us this. And since Christmas is the opening scene, this is the opening scene of the New Testament, to help us see that miracle, let's just think back through the Old Testament. Think back to the very first family, the very first husband and wife. Adam and Eve could not even keep the one command that God gave them to keep in the garden. But they sinned, they fell short, and they were removed from His presence. The very first brothers, this first family, the first brothers, one killed the other. Now you think a little bit forward in Israel's history with the father of the people, Abraham. Abraham is called a friend of God, but this is the guy who couldn't wait on God and didn't trust God enough to provide what he said. And so he went and had a baby with his servant Hagar. You go a little bit further and you think maybe of Israel's greatest leader, Moses. And this is a guy who killed a man when he's trying to save the people his own way, and took glory for a miracle, and he couldn't even enter the promised land when it got time to go there. You could keep going a little bit further into the history of Israel, and you could think of their greatest king, David. David is a guy, of course, who has adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband murdered to try to cover it up, and his family is just a mess afterwards. You could think of the nation as a whole. This nation, this group of God's people are removed from the land because they're not walking faithfully with Him. They are exiled from the land. And all of these things in the Old Testament just underscore these truths for all of us. If the greatest can't live up, none of us can either. It's going to take a miracle. Psalm 14 says these words here. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, Psalm 14 says. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. You probably recognize that from Romans. Some of you, Paul quotes this in Romans. Isaiah 64:6 says that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. There is, on our own, no hope for any of us. We need a miracle. We need something. And in the Old Testament, if we stick there before this coming of Christ, in the Old Testament, God shows Himself as holy and righteous, a perfect judge, but He's also gracious and merciful. And so God made a way in the Old Testament for people to be restored to Him. There is this elaborate sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It shows that fallen man needs a perfect sacrifice to cover for his sins. It shows that men who are corrupted by sin need a spotless sacrifice. Deuteronomy 17:1 says that the lambs that were to be sacrificed must be without blemish as they come to be sacrificed. It shows that salvation can only come through the death of another. Leviticus 16 is so clear in that, as the goats are presented and the sins of the people are confessed over them, and one of them is killed and the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, and one of them is let go, bearing the sins away from the people. The death of these goats, the death of these animals, the death of another is needed for the forgiveness of sins. And these sacrifices were to show that there's a constant need. So Hebrews chapter 10, if you're there, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 says, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. There's a constant need. Even more than that, as there's daily, it says, daily sacrifices being made at the temple. There's a constant reminder of sin and the need for death of another to cover that sin. And there's a constant reminder because these animals are not enough. Just look the next verse down, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Even if that could happen, when you go back through the history of the people of Israel, even if that could happen, we come to grips with the fact that even if we were cleansed, and if these sacrifices were enough, we still need someone or something to lead us forward in the ways of God to produce in our lives what would be honoring to God. We need more than bulls and goats. We need more than constant sacrifices. We need a better sacrifice. We need a Savior King. And that's where the Old Testament leaves off. We need these things. We're in desperate need. The Old Testament points us to these facts that we need a man. We need a man who is himself perfect. We need a man who is perfect and powerful enough to defeat our enemy, who is willing to save and who is able to reign. That's what we need. And that's asking a lot. We need someone to live as our king, but also to die as our sacrifice. We need someone who is strong enough to save, but also who is humble enough to give and to give himself. And Christmas is God's provision of that man for us in Jesus Christ. He was more than a man. He, of course, was the God-man. And that's what the announcement from Gabriel shows us. And so maybe flip back to Luke 1. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 10, but flip back to Luke 1 and we'll look at some of these things Gabriel says in this announcement to Mary. Gabriel comes to Mary with this announcement, and Luke is clear to point out that Mary is a virgin. He makes that very clear. He mentions this two times in verse 27. She is not married. She has not known a man, and she's probably very young. And Gabriel comes and he calls her the favored one. He says that in verse 28. He says that again in verse 30. But we shouldn't assume just from that this means that Mary is sinless. We should not assume that Mary is without sin at this point, and we should not certainly assume that Mary is without sin after this point. There are some who would teach that Mary had to remain sinless, but that's not what this passage shows. When it says he calls her the favored one, that word is used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians 1:6. And it's the same word just translated as grace there. This is God's grace given to her. Your favoredness, I'm giving my grace to you to call you to a certain job. And certainly Mary had been living, we can be sure that Mary had been living a devoted life to God. We can see that in her response. But that doesn't mean she's sinless. God's given her grace, just as he did to Noah, just as he did to others who he uses to lead and do significant things through. Mary herself reveals that she knows her need for a Savior. As you look down in verse 47, she says, God, my Savior. She knows she's a sinner who's in need of a Savior. She clearly understood these things. But Gabriel comes to her and he makes this announcement. And in this announcement, he tells her that God is going to provide this one who we desperately need, and he's going to do it through her. Gabriel's announcement, if you go point by point through these things, Gabriel's announcement makes clear that Jesus is that man who meets every need. Gabriel's announcement reveals that the child to be born is the man that we need. So Luke 1:31, he says, Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That Mary would conceive in her womb and Mary would bear a son. That Jesus was Mary's son. He was a man. He was human. Of course, he was more than a man, but he was a man. As you read through the New Testament, you see that he was someone who experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He was tired and he slept. He was hurt and he wept. He was a physical being both before and after the resurrection. This was really the issue. We struggle more with, could Jesus really be God? But the idea that Jesus really was man, this was the issue for the early church. They wanted to show that God really did come in the flesh. And that's what John is saying when he said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus was a man. He was the man that we need. Bulls and goats won't take away sins. We need a human. And Gabriel is saying, I am sending. God is sending this man. He will be your son. But Gabriel's announcement also reveals that he'll be not just the man, but he'll be the perfect man. He'll be the one who is perfect for us. Luke 1:35 says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, conceived by God Himself. The Holy Spirit is not some lesser part of the Godhead. He is God, and the Holy Spirit is who brought about Jesus in Mary's womb. And He will be called holy, it says. He'll be called holy. He's perfect. He's set apart for God and His purposes. He's absolutely morally pure. He's not just a perfect man, even. He's the God-man. Luke wants us to see this clearly, that this is a significant work of God. This is a miracle that's taking place in Mary's womb as Jesus is coming into being there. Mary, of course, being a virgin, Luke wants us to understand that God is at work here. There's opposition to that. There's opposition to the idea that Mary was a virgin. If you watch some channels on cable that do the stories of the New Testament as they have their scholars there, they want us to believe that this word doesn't mean virgin. It just means a young woman. Well, it's true that the word that's used in Isaiah 7:14 can mean a young woman. But every time we have it, it means in that context, clearly it means a virgin. And we shouldn't read back our current cultural standards, our current cultural norms, I guess, really, back into those days and just assume something different's going on. That word could mean that in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he uses a word that very clearly means virgin. That's what he means. This is a miracle of God going on. Don't believe it when others are telling you to believe something different, something less than what the Word says here. Mary was God's instrument to bring about His Son into the world. He would be the perfect man. The sacrificial system called for a spotless sacrifice. It could not be just any man. Jesus would be that for us. He would be the perfect man. He would be the God-man. Gabriel's announcement revealed that He would also be powerful enough to defeat our enemy. He'd be powerful enough to defeat sin and defeat Satan and defeat even death. A weak Savior cannot save. And despite all the popular images today of Jesus as just some weak doormat out there, that's not who Jesus was. Luke 1:32 says, He will be great. Look back at Luke 1:15. Same angel, Gabriel, comes and makes the announcement to Zechariah. And he's speaking of John the Baptist in Luke 1:15. And he says of John the Baptist, he will be great before the Lord. Of Jesus, he just says, he will be great. He'll be great. There's something different. There's something qualitatively different about Jesus Christ, that he's great. Not just before the Lord, he is great. He's great, period, because he is God. Luke 1:32 says he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High, this is a phrase, a name for God that's used commonly in the Old Testament, especially in Psalms. You see this repeated in the book of Psalms. The Most High God is frequent there. It's frequent also, it's concentrated in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel 4, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who had gotten too prideful, and God was going to humble him. Nebuchadnezzar, if you read in Daniel 4, ended up going out and living like a cow and eating grass. And God humbles him to bring him to a place where he would see that God is the Most High, not Nebuchadnezzar. And you see that phrase, the Most High, used repeatedly in Daniel 4. It's to show the Exalted One, that God is the one who is exalted above all. He is the maker of heaven and earth. None can compare with him. He is, other than his divine name, Yahweh. This is the exalted name for God. And Jesus is primarily identified as the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of the Exalted One. He's the Son of the Most High God. Not just a prophet of the Most High, though he is that. Not just a priest of the Most High, though he is that. Not just a servant of the Most High, though he is that. He's the Son of the Most High. So you're in Hebrews 10. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 3 real quick. Just back to the left, Hebrews chapter 3. And look at verse 5. Now, the phrase Most High isn't used here, but just to see the distinction here. Now, Moses, it says in verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Christ is not just a servant in God's house. Christ is over that house as a son. He is the Son of the Most High God. He is great in his own right. And as we read just a little bit ago from Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, he is the visible representation of God here on the earth. He is the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1 says. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He's the one who's powerful enough to defeat our enemy. He's strong enough to defeat sin and defeat Satan and defeat even death. This is the one who Gabriel announced to Mary. Gabriel announced to Mary that Jesus also is the one who's willing to save. He says in verse 31 of Luke 1 that you shall name him Jesus. And it's easy to miss this here, but think back to Matthew chapter 1 and the story where Matthew tells of the angel going to Joseph, and he gives a reason there for his name Jesus. To Joseph he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. The name Jesus is just a New Testament name for Joshua. It just simply means God saves. That's what his name means. That's what his job is. He's the one who would come to save his people. How would he do that? He's the one who would come and give himself as a sacrifice. So Hebrews 9:26, the end of that verse. Hebrews 9:26, as it is, he being Christ, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He's willing to save, and to do that He would sacrifice Himself once for all, Hebrews tells us. But Gabriel said one more thing about Jesus in Luke 1, 32 and 33. Gabriel's announcement reveals that Jesus is the one who would reign forever on the throne of His father David. Luke 1, 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. We need this. We need the one who's able to reign and rule and lead as the King. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David, to be this King who would sit on His throne, the Son of David who would sit on His throne forever. That's what we need. When Israel had kings, what happened to the people of Israel when they had an unrighteous king, an evil king? They lived unrighteous lives. But what happened to the people of Israel the times along the way when they had a righteous king, when they had a good king? They followed them and they lived more righteous lives. The king impacted the people and led them to follow the ways of God. But even those kings, the very best of them fell short at some point, not Jesus. Jesus is the perfect, righteous king. The one who would give Himself as a sacrifice, which maybe brings some questions. If He's a sacrifice, how could He reign forever? But from the Old Testament and the New Testament all the way through, we understand that He would be the one who would raised again from the dead. In Hebrews 10, 12 and 13, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, it says, after He offered Himself as a sacrifice, after He died for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Rose again to new life. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemy should be made a footstool for His feet. Christmas points us to this King who reigns forever as a fulfillment of God's promise to David. His son would sit on the throne and rule forever. That means that right now, December 11th, 2016, Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. Right here in this place, and when you leave and when you go to work tomorrow morning, Jesus reigns. When you're at home, if you're retired and you're there in your day, Jesus reigns. When you're getting together with your family over Christmas and there's that brother that gives you a hard time or that cousin, Jesus reigns right there in a messy election cycle. Jesus reigns for us. We need to see that and live differently. When your friends are denying Him, He still reigns. When you're nervous about that conversation, He still reigns. When there's struggles between a husband and wife, Jesus still reigns. He's on the throne forever. Are we living like that? Are you living consciously under the reign of King Jesus? He's what we need. He's the miracle that we need. Gabriel's announcement before He ever came into the earth as a baby shows us that Jesus and Jesus alone meets our every need. He meets our every need. This is the miracle to show us God is for us. He was the God-man who is powerful enough to defeat our enemy, who's willing to save, and He reigns forever as a king. He sent Jesus to save sinners like us. So we have to ask as we close, what do we do? Why would I preach this on a Sunday night to a room of, I think everybody in here is church members and people who have, for the most part, have been walking with God for years and years and years. Why would I preach this basic understanding of who Christ is to us? Well, we need to hear the gospel repeatedly because we're quick to forget. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We need to hear this. But also, this passage calls us to a clear response. Look down at Mary's song, starting in verse 46 of Luke 1. Mary's pondered these things. She's traveled probably 50-plus miles to go see Elizabeth. She's had time to think through these truths as she goes. She meets Elizabeth. Elizabeth praises her for her faithfulness, and she praises God for what He's doing. And here's how Mary responds in verse 46 of Luke 1. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This good news of great joy transforms our hearts, just as it did Mary's, to worship God. It transforms our hearts to be worshipers of God and not just performers for the world around us. These first few verses, she says her soul magnifies the Lord. She wants to show how big He really is. That's our calling as believers, to magnify God, to show how big He is. And we do that by praising Him with our lips, just as Mary did. And we do that by pointing to Him with our lives. We're to magnify Him. We're to rejoice in God our Savior. We're to worship Him for what He's doing. That's what she does as she's quoting through, talking through now what He's done for her. He is mighty. He's done great things for me. And holy is His name. His mercy is for those who fear Him. We should magnify and praise these truths of who God is. And this good news of great joy also produces humility. It produces humility that pleases the Lord. When you look through that, who does God save? Who does God save in verses 51 through 53? He saves the humble. He saves the humble. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. But He's exalted, verse 52 says, those of humble estate. We should not be able to read these words. We shouldn't be able to think about Christ on the cross and think that there's any room for self-pride in our lives. God desires to produce humility in us. He saves those who humbly trust Him, and He exalts the humble. These things that God had to go this far for our salvation should help us to be real with our sin, to grow in humility. And finally, these truths, they build faith in God that He'll keep His promises. She goes back and says, what God is doing here is just the same thing that He told Abraham. He told Abraham He was going to do something. All these promises in the Old Testament that God is going to send someone to save His people. God keeps His promises. Christmas reminds us God keeps His promises. And if He kept His promises then, He'll keep His promises now. We're celebrating the coming of Christ at Christmas. That should point us forward also to celebrate the coming of Christ again. He's coming again. He's coming again. Hebrews 9:28, the last time in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:28. The writer there says this, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Christ has come. You can count on the fact now that He's coming back. Are you eagerly waiting for Him tonight? Are you rejoicing in His coming? Would you bow with me as we pray?